The following message is the 144th in the series titled Exposition of John. This message was taken from John 17, verse 20, and was delivered on Sunday, September 30, 2007, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
Please turn with me in the Scriptures to John's Gospel, chapter 17. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you, for I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those you have given me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one just as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which you have given me, for you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, The world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it, that the love with which you love me may be in them and I in them. In our study of John's Gospel, we have been considering our Lord's prayer on the night in which he was betrayed. Today we move to a new section of the prayer, and in doing so, it may be helpful to remind ourselves of the context. This is, as it were, the capstone of our Lord's remarks just prior to his arrest and death. He has spoken there in the upper room and again in this prayer in such a way as to strengthen the faith of his apostles in the midst of a confusing and a discouraging time for them. Standing behind all that he said are facts that they've not yet grasped clearly. He has come from the Father. He is going to the Father. He is coming again to them. They've not understood the implications of his words in terms of his unique identity as the God-man. They've not understood the implications of his words in terms of his fulfilling an eternal plan for their salvation. They are at this juncture anxious and confused. And so he speaks encouragingly. He tells them that the pain that they will experience at his departure will be like that of a woman in labor. It will be severe, but it soon will be replaced by joy that no one can take from them. In a word, God is fulfilling his counsels of old. In faithfulness and truth, he is making for them a feast of rejoicing and will soon wipe away the tears from their eyes. They will yet rejoice in their salvation. There is hope in what seems to them now to be a hopeless situation, but they must trust him. His word to them on this occasion has been, "You believe in God. Believe also in me." In this prayer, considered in view of what lies just ahead in terms of his betrayal, his arrest, his crucifixion, in this prayer, Jesus reveals his heart at its deepest level. As George Newton says, and here I read this passage from the old Puritan master, this prayer, as it were, is a little piece that dropped from the heart of Jesus Christ. When he was even going forth to suffer, he poured out this precious prayer, being about to pour forth his very blood and life with it. A man would think our blessed Savior, when he had such a task to undergo and such a business to dispatch, should have been wholly taken up with the pre-apprehension of his instant death and passion. That this should have detained or diverted him from other thoughts, especially from taking care for such poor worms as we are. But that when he was drawing near to such a conflict with the wrath of God and the indignities and the wrongs of men, that he should have us in his heart. That our dear friend, who loved us and gave himself for us, should think of us and pray for us and speak of us to God the Father with so high affection when his own soul was heavy to the very death. Such a prayer made by such a mediator at such a time as this was must needs be worthy of the choicest and exactest observation of the church in every age to the end of the world. We've been examining this prayer It divides itself in three parts. In the opening five verses, we have seen that our Lord prays for himself. And then there follows from verse 6 through 19, his prayers for the disciples then with him. And then in verse 20 through 26, where we will begin today, we come to the final part, his prayer for all believers to the end of the age. There is a thematic unity running through the entire prayer. Again, as one of the old masters has said, there is a golden principle that underlies and unites all the parts. For when Jesus prays for himself that he may be glorified, it is that he may also glorify the Father by giving eternal life to as many as he had given him. When he prays for the apostles, it is that they, being themselves in the first instance partakers of it, that is, partakers of the gospel and of life, that they might be the honored instruments and agents in his hand in perpetuating and extending the knowledge of that salvation to the ends of the earth. And when again he commends to God all believers, future as well as present, it is because they were to be the objects on whom eternal life was to be conferred, the sphere within which the glory of God was to be displayed in the salvation of their souls. So that the one great principle which unites and pervades the whole is the glory of God in the salvation of men. It is, in short, a prayer for the manifestation of God's glory in the communication of eternal life to his people. Today we come to the third part of this prayer, where our Lord prays for all believers to the end of the age. He mentions in verse 20 these other believers. And then he prays, verses 21 through 23, that they may be one. Verses 24 through 26, he prays to the Father that they may be with me. Now consider what our Lord says in verse 20. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, thus far in praying for his disciples, Jesus has asked his Father to keep them. He has asked the Father to sanctify them. He has prayed that his joy may be made full in themselves. And he has prayed for these things, all in a context, all in a world that hates them and opposes them for the sake of his word. But now he broadens his prayer explicitly, saying, I do not pray for these alone, these 11, though they will have a pivotal place in the unfolding of eternal purposes. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, on this basis, our Lord's explicit statement, as we've seen in preceding studies in this prayer, much that he has said is indeed legitimately applicable to ourselves and to disciples in every age. He is not just praying for the 11. He is praying for his disciples in every age, even to the end of the age. But our Lord now explicitly brings us into the picture, and his words assure us indeed that he does pray for us as well. It is not merely a matter of deduction from the things that he has prayed for, things that we stand in need of. But our Lord explicitly says, Father, I pray not just for these alone. He prays for us, who also believe on him, who also are charged with carrying out his commission, and who indeed, as with the 11, experience the world's hatred and opposition. Jesus says, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. Now, when I came to this verse this week, my first thought was that surely there's enough in this one statement to profitably occupy our time this morning. The standard commentaries, however, say very little about it. One writer, and I will let him remain anonymous, but one writer's comment especially is disappointing. Here is the sum total of his comment on verse 20. This extension of Jesus' prayer to those who will believe through the witness of the original disciples assumes that their witness will in some measure be effective. That's it. Now, surely, brethren, there is more to be said than that. I came away from that remark not only disturbed by its weak tone, especially as found in the word assumes, but believing that there is very much more that may and should be said about this remarkable statement. Remember the context, not only biblically and textually, but historically, in which our Lord appeared. Other self-professed messiahs had appeared and would yet appear upon the scene. But all of them, save him, were like meteors streaking across the sky. No one now believes in those other messiahs, dozens of them in the first century. No one now believes in them, and except for the names of two of them recorded in the scripture, no one even remembers their names. But Jesus of Nazareth has had disciples in every generation, even to the present hour. And not only is he remembered, but his life has become the very watershed of history. So much so that it governs even how we reckon our years, at least in the West. The sheer endurance and even dominance of his name, that he should have disciples in every generation, and will to the end of the world. That is the most remarkable phenomenon of history. There is no more remarkable fact than the enduring name and the worship of Jesus of Nazareth. But how has that come to pass? What has made his case and his proclamation of his identity as the promised Messiah, what has made that differ from all of the dozens who have appeared before and appeared after saying, I am the Lord's anointed? Well, Jesus here gives us the answer to that question. By way of prophecy, he says that the many disciples yet to come will believe in him by virtue of the testimony of these 11 unlettered men. Not one of these men qualifies for the job of herald of a new religion. There's not a likely candidate among them. Is it the Galilean fisherman? Perhaps it's the Jewish tax collector. Not one of them qualifies for the job of launching on his testimony such a religion as has endured to this very day. Indeed, their message, as the Bible itself frankly sets before us, their message will be a stumbling block to their Jewish countrymen. It will be regarded as foolishness by their Greek-thinking Gentile neighbors. And yet, their message will have a power that neither the hatred of the Jews, nor the windings of Greek philosophy, nor even the power of empires will be able to overcome. They will end up being the most effective communicators in all of history. As John in his prologue expresses the case, as it has been in every generation, the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Utterly remarkable, brethren, the existence, the mere existence of the Christian faith is the most remarkable phenomenon of history. How's it to be explained? One of the features of John's gospel is the notice that he gives to the place of the Word in the workings of God in the world. John begins with this statement: in the beginning was the Word, the Logos. He goes on to say in that prologue, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. That beginning is not accidental. John's gospel is a gospel that brings front and center the place of the Word in God's working in the world. The background for his calling Christ the Word or the Logos is the scriptural description. If you go into the Old Testament and bring out of it its doctrine of the Word, that is the Word of God. The background for calling Christ the Word become flesh is that scriptural description of the spoken Word of God as the manifestation of Jehovah, the one true and living God Himself. The Word, the Bible says, was the chief means by which God revealed His person and His will. It was the chief means by which He created and by which He sustains all things. The Word, the utterance of the Lord, was the chief means by which He accomplished all of His purposes. He spoke and things were created. He spoke and His person and His will were known. He spoke and His purposes framed in His mind came to pass. And John carries this theme, the effectiveness, the power of the Word of God. He carries it forward in his description of the person and of the work and of the mission of Jesus Christ. He, John says, is the Word of God par excellence. In his presence, in Christ's presence and work in the world, he says, he has declared the Father. Repeatedly, we have seen in John's gospel, he describes himself as the Son of Man come down from heaven to speak, indeed, as he did speak, as no man had ever spoken before. He said all that the Father gave him, but only what the Father gave him to speak. those who will receive his testimony. We read from our Lord's lips in this gospel, have certified that God is true. Those who receive his words, and in receiving his words, receive him. The Lord Jesus says, those have eternal life. They do not come into judgment. Those who refuse him and his words. The Lord Jesus says, do not have the love of God in them. And they love darkness rather than light. And it's in this very gospel that the Lord Jesus himself says that at the last day he will speak. And the power of his spoken word will raise the dead either to the resurrection of life or to the resurrection of condemnation. The very idea of God's word is central to understanding John's gospel. It is central to understanding Jesus and his mission. This is the thread that runs throughout the entirety of John's description of Jesus' person and work. And therefore, brethren, it's no surprise that in this prayer, this thread surfaces again. Not just in verse 20, but throughout the prayer, this thread appears again in his description of the identity and the work, not only of Christ, but it appears in John's description and in our Lord's description of the identity and the work of his disciples. Already in this prayer, Jesus has described his own who are in the world in these terms. Verses 6 through 8, I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given me out of the world. They were yours, you gave them to me, and they have kept your word. I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you and have believed that you sent me. Already the place of the word in the lives of these disciples has been brought forward by our Lord. And now as he begins to pray, not just for these 11 men, but for all who will believe, who will follow after. He speaks of those who will believe without their having heard him personally, without their having witnessed any of his mighty works. He is speaking of succeeding generations who will not behold his face, who will not hear his voice, who will not behold the signs, the mighty works that confirm that he was indeed the Son of Man sent from God. He speaks of these disciples in generations yet to come. He speaks of them as those who will not hear nor see him personally. And he speaks of them again when he comes in reply to Thomas's confession when we come to chapter 20. Thomas, he says, because you have seen me, you have believed. Blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. Peter, writing 30 years later to disciples in Asia Minor, none of whom saw Jesus in the flesh, describes their faith in the midst of persecution this way. Whom having not seen, you love. Though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. How is it that these disciples, to whom Peter writes, in the midst of persecution, experiencing the hatred and the opposition of the world, even as Jesus had predicted for his disciples, how is it that they can believe on him and love him and rejoice at the privilege of suffering for his name's sake. What has taken place? On what basis did these early disciples believe? Well, the answer not only of history, but the answer of our Lord on this occasion is that they believed the testimony of these apostles, and believing their testimony, they believed on Christ. In a word, the instrument was the Word. Jesus here describes it as their Word. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their Word. Now, what was their Word? Well, their Word, very simply, was His words, the things that He had taught them, recalled to them by the Spirit who is to be given. They were not left to their own leaky memories to secure the testimony that would be effectual unto men's salvation. The Spirit of God brought to their remembrance the things that He had said. The Spirit further taught them the proper meaning and application of the things that He had said. And their Word, the message that they preached in His name, the gospel, was, the writer of Hebrews says, as well as is testified in the Acts and the rest of the epistles, that Word was itself confirmed by signs and wonders. By every means possible, by every means conceivable, the Father was saying, "This is my Son, hear him." And those who received the testimony of the apostles and those who followed after to this very day and believe on him, their reality is to be traced to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ and to the prayer of the Lord Jesus Christ on this occasion. You, my brother, my sister, are the fruit of the answer to the prayer of Jesus Christ. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. John J. Owen says that this passage is valuable as defining the true position of the preached word in all that pertains to the salvation of men. Nothing will ever supplant the apostolic witness as the means that Jesus will use to bring his people to faith in himself. Nothing will ever supplant it. You may have laughed a bit if you were in the adult class this morning at Pastor Sebastio's description of what men have sought to do where the Word is not central in the life of the church and in the central in the business of evangelism. But here our Lord, as He points forward, He speaks of this single instrument which will be used in the conversion of those who will believe on Him. And He is telling us, in essence, that nothing will ever supplant that witness, that apostolic witness, as the means that He is going to use to bring people to faith in Himself. As Paul will say to the Corinthians, in a context in which Paul is dealing with the idea of some that the gospel and the preaching of the gospel are not relevant to a sophisticated audience. That was the case in Corinth. There were those who were saying that this gospel and this proclaiming of the gospel, looking to that as the means by which the church will expand, by which men will be saved, to try to do that with a urbane, sophisticated audience is foolishness. And Paul says to the Corinthians dealing with this idea, he says, Christ sent me to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words, that is, not in some fancy, prettied up, philosophical package that tickles the ears and satisfies the desires of an urbane, sophisticated audience. Christ sent me to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. You want to kill the church? Take the word out of the center of its life. Do you want to stop evangelism in its tracks? In any audience, sophisticated or unsophisticated? Take the word out of the center of the church's life. Lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For the word of the cross, Paul says, is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. Nothing is to supplant the word in the work of God. Paul will say to Timothy, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. And in case we don't get it, he's saying to Timothy, I charge you before God who will judge you for how you handle the commission given to you. And he says, in this context, I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and dead at his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Timothy, there is the center of what you are to be as a servant of Christ. You are to preach the word. Be ready. Be prepared in season, out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all long-suffering and teaching. But preach the word. Preach it persuasively. If need be, rebuke. But exhort, be patient with people. Teach them the great doctrines of the faith, but preach the word. And as our Lord here prays on the night he was betrayed, he looks beyond the 11. He looks beyond the 11 to that great multitude who will yet believe on him. But he knows and he speaks of only one method by which their evangelization and their spiritual maturation will be accomplished. And that is by the testimony of these 11 men being proclaimed with the blessing of the Holy Spirit. They will believe in him through their word. That's the instrument. But now that brings us to, at least it seems to me, a corollary question. How can Jesus be so certain that his messiahship will be any different than that of others who have come declaring that they are the Lord's anointed? How can he be so certain? And how can he think? The commentator I read earlier said, well, there's an assumption here that at least to some degree they're preaching or their teaching will be effective. Well, that's not what Jesus says. He doesn't say, well, I hope this all works out. Our Lord doesn't speak, if I may use a somewhat crude analogy, he doesn't speak as a man who is saying, well, there's many a slip between the cup and the lip. He speaks with certainty. How can he be certain that the preaching of his disciples will be any more effective than the preaching of the disciples of these other messiahs? On what basis can we say that he wasn't just assuming that the preaching of his disciples will in some measure prove effective, but actually declaring what he knew as a certainty, that this word, to borrow the language of Isaiah 55:11, would not return void but prosper in the thing for which he sent it out? How can he be so sure? Well, the answer to that question, as in so many things, is to be found in his identity as the Word who was God, and it is to be found in the eternal determinations fixed by the triune Godhead in what is commonly called the counsels of redemption. Let's work through that just for a moment. On the basis of what he knew about himself as the Word who had become flesh, he was sure of the effect of the word preached in his name. As sure of that as he was that after he laid down his life that he would take it up again. As he said of that, he says, I have power, I have authority, divine authority, to lay it down. I have power to take it up again. That's a remarkable statement, isn't it? I will raise myself from the dead. This command, he says, I have received from my Father. In a word, the certain efficacy of the gospel preached rests on the same eternal covenantal foundation as the certain efficacy of Jesus' self-resurrection. This was a thing that had been determined from eternity. The Word was with God, and he was face to face with God. And in those eternal counsels, the Father and the Son and the Spirit, if you will, they have worked out redemption to the finest detail. Not only to the detail that he would raise himself, but also to the detail that the word preached in his name would not come back void. There will be those who will believe through their word. Not I assume so, and not I hope so. There will be. Our Lord's self-awareness is accurate. He knows who he is. He knows he is the Son of Man come down from heaven. He knows he is the Son of God. He knows that he is not just a mere man. He knows that he is the God-man. And the proof of that, not only to all who witness him, but the proof to himself, is not just in his words. It's not just that he spoke as no man spoke. Nor is his self-awareness a matter of self-delusion. Many a lunatic thinks he's Superman. But the real proof is in the doing. And please excuse the analogy, excuse the illustration, but the real Superman can fly. So also, a God-man can do things only God can do. And that is precisely what Jesus did. He repeatedly did things only God could do. He stilled storms. He gave sight to the blind. He raised the dead. He knew who he was. He was not in the grip of some kind of self-delusion. His self-awareness was accurate. So he could say, "My word, the word of these men preached in my name will be effectual. This instrument has been appointed on the basis of the counsels of eternity, and this instrument will be effectual. The word will not come back empty-handed." Our Lord is certain of the effectiveness of the gospel to be preached in his name because as God, indeed, he is fully aware of the plan of eternity. He not only knows the end from the beginning, but as God, he works things after the counsel of his own will. And in agreement with the Father and in the Spirit, in the eternal counsels of redemption, he is sovereign over all things that pertain to the outcome of the preaching of his gospel. He is sovereign over everything that has ever happened in the history of this world concerning the proclamation of the truth. Just as he is sovereign this morning and is working here after the counsel of his own will. I am here by divine eternal appointment. You are here by eternal divine appointment. And God will be doing in this place things that are according to his eternal appointment. The Father has given to his Son a people. Remember what we've heard from the lips of Christ in John's Gospel. The Father, he has repeatedly have said, has given him a people out of the world. The Spirit draws them to the Son. And the instrument that he uses is the proclamation of the Gospel. He gives to them repentance and faith, and they, all of them, without exception, come to him. That's the teaching of Jesus. And this is the certainty with which he now says to the Father, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." He has a right to be certain. He knows who he is. He knows what has been purposed from all eternity. We cannot read the role of the elect. We cannot read the Lamb's Book of Life. But he can. He knows his purpose in everything that happens in this world. And he works all things after the counsel of his own will. Wouldn't it be odd if the effectiveness of the preaching of the gospel were left, as it were, up in the air? Wouldn't that be odd? Well, it's not. Again, as Owen says, this passage is valuable as defining the true position of the preached word in all that pertains to the salvation of men. I would like to say to you also, brethren, it explains the past 12 years in the life of this church. Some of us recently heard a brother speak of the centrality of preaching in the work of the gospel ministry. And though we would have liked to have heard a bit of qualification here and there in terms of not speaking of it as the sole work of the gospel ministry, yet the brother was absolutely correct in saying it is at the center. And the one thing that I'm reluctant to say this, there's many things that I've failed as a pastor. Many, many things that I've failed you as. But I have a good conscience about the very heart of what I was supposed to do while I'm here, which is to preach the word, that you might understand the truth and might know it, and might know him whom to know is eternal life. And however many years God gives in this place, that's going to be the agenda, the word. What was it Pastor Sebastio said this morning? Not clips out of Shrek, not entertainment, no big band, twangy guitars, just the word, brethren. The truth is, nothing else ever done you any good except the word. I'm not saying the word is preached by me, but the word's the only thing that's ever done you any spiritual good. The word of God in the hands of the Spirit of God, that's it. That's been your ticket. And the certainty of Christ on this occasion, and I do think he speaks with absolute certainty. There's no assume here at all. The certainty of Christ translates into the certain assurance of us, his disciples. Not only of the power of the word in our own lives, but the power of the word that it will have when we proclaim it, whether from this pulpit or privately, one-to-one, whatever the setting, we ought to have the utmost confidence in the word of Christ. That word will not come back void. It will do all that Christ has purposed for it, whether it is in our individual lives, our family lives, our church life, in our witness to this community. His word will not come back void. It will do all that he has purposed for it, including, as he explicitly says here, bringing men to faith in himself. He will do it by his grace and by his power. He will do it according to his will, but he will do it. He will bless his word. Don't lose confidence in the word. So much of modern Christianity seems to have not only lost heart, but lost confidence in the word of God. And that's sad. You can draw a big crowd with a twangy guitar, but you can't do them any good. Not without the word. I would say in closing to each of us, no matter what our present condition is, but especially if we are not yet in Christ, this passage is valuable as pointing us to the great source of spiritual light which has been given that you might believe on Christ unto eternal life. If you are seeking, go to the Word. Here is the testimony of Christ through the apostles. Go to the Word. In our confession of faith, we've been studying as the opening chapter, the doctrine of the Word of God. We'll finish that study tonight, God willing. Much that can be said about the Word, about its clarity and its authority, etc., its inspiration. But whether or not our doctrine of the Word is precise and accurate at every point is not nearly as important, brethren, as whether we are going to actually use the Word for the purposes for which God appointed it. be much in the Word. Let this be your meat and your drink, and your soul prosper. I commend to you to the Word of Christ. Let us pray. Our Father, we bow before you and again ask for your blessing upon your word. Father, we pray that you would indeed fulfill the prophecy of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, in ways that we have yet to imagine. Your works and the manifestation you make of your glory in your works is always above and beyond what we can think and imagine. And we pray, Lord, that in this place and among this people, in this community, that indeed the light would go forth and that you would bless it to the conversion and to the growth of a great multitude which no man can number. Lord, a great fire can be set and is set by a tiny spark. And Father, we would ask, this place is as good as any. And surely among a people so few and so weak, surely there's much glory that would come to you. We ask your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.